Well, good morning to you all. Good morning. Oh, some of you are still asleep. Good morning.
Good morning.
Several years ago, we were invited to a Super Bowl party, and because of a prior engagement, we couldn't get there until 7:30 at night. The Super Bowl began at 6:30. So when we arrived at our relative's house, because we don't have cable and don't watch that thing called television, you imagine we had to get caught up on the big game. What were the questions that we thought about? Who's winning? What's been happening? What have been the big plays so far? And so our relatives graciously filled us in on the details of the game so that we could join in with the cheering or the booing for the appropriate team. In some ways, the Apostle John is faced with the same issue as he writes John chapter 3. He's one of the last of the eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus not just died, but was buried and came back to life again. And as the scene is passing, and as he recognizes what's going on, he's concerned that the people who are reading his work will not just be aware of the facts of Jesus' resurrection, but the framework within which they exist. The basic pitch at this point is to understand that the facts mean nothing if they're not relevant to the here and now. So John lays out in his text what makes sense and why the resurrection of Jesus is important, not just for his time, but for all time. This morning we have to understand that Easter is not framed by chocolate, although now I have scientific proof to legitimate my addiction. If I eat dark chocolate, I will have 48% less chance of having a heart attack. Yay! Secondly, Easter's not framed by cooking, although we're looking for a great meal. You too? Easter cannot be framed by clothing, although I know you noticed my tie. It was selected by my 3-year-old granddaughter. It's tough now that I've got 3 women telling me how to dress. My wife, my daughter, and now my granddaughter. It must be in the genes, you see. So I'm wearing it under duress today. No, Easter is not framed by any of these things. It's framed by an understanding that Jesus' death and resurrection is part of a plan of God. We've called it the Easter plan. I want to read it with you and have you join in and read with me, John chapter 3. We're looking at verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Together. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Now, I'm a simple sort of guy, so I understand that there are 3 words that I want to hang my message on you today, all beginning with the letter P. The Easter plan begins with a problem. We've got to see what our problem is. 2, there's the plan itself. We'll look at it from our text here. And 3, what happens to the person who believes in the plan, believes in the person of Jesus? First of all, the problem. John will say that there's 3 aspects to this Easter problem. The first is the problem of delusion. Our deeds have confused our perspective. He says in verse 19, men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Men love darkness. Now, John's not talking about literal darkness. He's talking about spiritual and moral darkness. The things that we've done change our ability to see what's there. We've created something to take the place of the light that God wants to give us to show us how we ought to live. Or as John Calvin, that 16th century theologian, famously stated, the human heart is a factory of idols. We create them all the time. Or as a more contemporary writer, Dr. Tim Keller, says in his book, The Counterfeit Gods, getting your heart's desire can be the worst possible thing that could happen to you. Why? Because the things we want for inevitably fail to live up to our expectations. They lead to disillusionment. They become destructive of relationship. They ultimately lead us to despair. But I want to let you know that this delusion exists not just for theologians and philosophers, but it occurs even among three-year-olds. And I call to the witness stand Elena Skrabach. Isn't she wonderful? Elaine is 3 years old, and huge theological debates take place in the preschool Sunday school of this church. 3 weeks ago, Elena confessed to one of her teachers, "I bit my brother, but I'm too young to understand a timeout." Now think about that statement. She's not that young. And she figures that she can delude or kind of confuse the parents. If you don't see yourself in that statement, you're deluded too. Because each of us think we can get away with doing stuff that we know is not right. Amen? We're a little bit less enthusiastic that time. And so dear Elena comes and lets us know that we're not only deluded, but John would say next that we're defiant about it. He says, among other things, that people hate the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed, John 3:20. When confronted with our lostness and our love of dark deeds, we respond not in thankfulness, but in defiance. I know something about this. My wife keeps telling me that I'm getting old. I tell her I'm a year behind you. You know how that works. And she tells me that as I get old, my diet needs to change. But, you know, in my defiance, I forage late at night, 2 a.m, for things that I can find to eat. Why? Because I don't want to admit that she's right. Recently, she told me, "I want you either healthy or dead, because when you're sick, you're hard to get along with." Raises all sorts of end-of-life issues, but we won't go there, you see. But you understand what's going on here. Sometimes I know what's right to do, and in my defiance, I say no. And in the process, I'm deluded. John says that folks not only hate the light, but they're defiant in the face of it. And when God wants to tell you how you ought to live and what you need, and you say no, that's the Easter problem. That you're a person that does this. Now, there's a third aspect to it. John says the verdict's in, that we're guilty. It doesn't matter how subjectively it works for us, we've been declared guilty. Because those who don't believe, don't confess that what God says is right, end up being condemned already. The word that's translated condemned in the Greek is a word that has two kind of meanings. It means not only judgment, like a verdict of a judge, but it means separation. And what's being said by this word is that the choices we make, the things we do, result in God leveling a judgment on us, that basically we have chosen to do what's wrong. And as a result, God has to remove himself by virtue of his own holiness. Says, "I'm in tension now. I don't know how to deal with you." He distances himself from us because of the horror of rebellion. You see, God never sends anyone to hell. They choose to go there. Ultimately, they respond and they say to God, "I don't want anything more of you in my life." And so what God says, much against my own best interest for you, I'll let you go. And hell is the absence of anything that God's created for us. How to illustrate? One of my favorite films is Apollo 13. You remember the story. 1973, astronauts go on a trip to the moon, and 2 days into the trip, there's a cryostir and two of the oxygen tanks rupture. The result is that the module that's supposed to protect them on the way to the moon is all of a sudden uninhabitable. They go into the lunar module and barely make it around the moon and back. During that process, the famous commander said these words back to Earth. "Houston, what is it? We have a problem." Can I let you know, friends? John 3 says, unless you're willing to admit to God, God, we have a problem. I got a problem. You're deluded. And in the face of it, you're defiant, and you often don't understand that you've been declared guilty. I don't know where you come today. I don't know what your background is. I don't know all the things because I can't see into your heart. But I let you know what my heart says. I'm all those things. I'm someone who ultimately wants to say, God, you don't have a clue. I'm going to do my own life. Or as someone said, what right do you have to put your trip on me? See? Patrick Moynihan said, you're entitled to your opinion, but not to your facts. The issue becomes this. God says, unless you believe in me, you stand condemned, and that's the problem. I understand that firsthand. Now, the amazing thing of it is, long before we even knew it, God had a plan. I want to call it the Easter plan. It's found in John chapter 3 and verse 16. The plan has this. It says it starts with this, that God has an attitude of love toward us. His attitude is not one of apathy, but affection. It's not one of distance, but a longing for relationship. You see, it's one of those things that God hates the evil that we do, but he loves us intimately. He created us. He sustains us. And you may want to believe or put God in the dock and want to basically think that God's responsible for all the ugliness in the world, but his first blush effort is to tell you he loves you. If you don't know it, it's nonetheless still the case. His action, his attitude toward us is one of love. Secondly, his love is just not some kind of passive or emotive thing, but it results in action. It says in the text, God so loved the world that he gave his son. We've already celebrated that this morning. That the death of Jesus was my place taken. That his sacrifice makes it possible for God to have union with me because he takes all the ugliness of my life, put it on his son, and the result is I can have affection and relationship with himself. God's attitude is love, his action as he gave, and then he approaches us, not with condemnation, but with compassion. God doesn't impose, but invites. You see, the reason for this is that you can't compel love. God can't force us to love. Love is only something that's given freely. If it's not free, it's coerced. And so God comes and he's done everything by virtue of what Jesus has done. And his death in history has impact for all of eternity. Hence, the Easter plan says that what took place at Gethsemane has impact in Groton today. And that Jesus' resurrection is an invitation for each of us to come and believe. He wants that to happen. At various times in my life, I've had to be reminded of that. I was thinking about this past week, and one of the times happened when I was a sophomore at the University of Connecticut. That was about 5 centuries ago. You see how that works. And I was coming out of social science building after having a philosophy religion class where the professor had spun my head round so bad that I had no idea what was up, down, right, or wrong. And into my head, the Spirit of God gave me a song that had been taught when I was a child. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. God so loved the world. Do you know that he loves you? This Easter 2010, he loves you. And the person that wants to receive that today becomes part of that Easter plan. He's a person, first of all, that understands that God's plan for him is personal. He wants a relationship with it. It's both personal and plural. Because one of the facts of evil is it separates us, just not from God, from each other. And when God comes into our life, he gives us that same love he has for us, for other people. God's plan is personal. You know, it makes no difference if you're part of a crowd here today and say, well, I came and did my thing. What God wants is he wants to know you personally. And for some of you, this may be the first time or a long reminder in a long time where God wants personal relationship with you. Secondly, John says that it's propositional. Pardon the philosophical diversion. But what John's saying is that when you live by the light, you come to understand what's right. We could say a whole lot on here, but time forbids at this point. The key point here is that God wants you to live by the truth and live what's truthful in your own life. He's willing to tell it to you. And thirdly, God's plan for us is plain to see, not a big mystery. His power is all to reveal. And so I was thinking a little bit about this past week and wondering how God might show up to remind me of how big he was. A couple weeks ago, I showed you a picture of my workbench. Some of you here remember, right? Caused profound guilt in the minds of many men whose workbench is just as bad as mine. You understand that? Today, I want to show you a picture of my house, what happened this past week. And I want to show you a picture of my street, Farmstead Avenue. The brook over the street was 3.5 feet high in some cases. And all of a sudden, I realized that God was at work showing me that two things. One, he's in control and I'm not. Secondly, all of a sudden I realized the stuff that I thought was important ain't important anymore. It unhinged me from all that stuff that I had to throw out the last 3 days. My back's killing me, pumping the water out of the thing, doing the wet. You've done the drill, right? In fact, I have a name tag for you. It's this one. It's called Got Water? We all have a water story, right? In fact, in our neighborhood, we go and look at the street, the sidewalk that's been washed away. All of you got a water story, amen? Or you know somebody that did, or you feel that you're not part of the community because you were dry and the rest of us suffered. So it's been easy to talk to everyone about what happened to you. But I got a second question. Do you got Easter today? Do you get it? Do you understand that the event is not just the flood that happened 2 or 3 or 4 days ago, but it's something that happened in history that impacts you right now? Do you get it? Do you got Easter? Do you understand that it's part of a plan of God to have you as a friend and as a kid? But I got a third question for you. Do you got Jesus? Do you understand that the plan that's historical is meant for your own heart? And this morning what happens is that God's trying to knock on the darkness of your heart and say, I want in. I want relationship with you. I want you to know how much I love you. 6:45 this morning, the phone rang. And my wife looked on a caller ID thing and recognized it was from my son and daughter-in-law in South Windsor, Connecticut. So she picked up the phone and said, he is risen. It is Easter. That's what you're supposed to say, right? On the other end, all of a sudden, a chorus of people said, you stole our line. You can see the scene. My son and daughter and the three kids are there, and they primed them that when Joanne says hello, they're going to yell, he is risen. But she beat them to it. And they didn't know what to say next. Of course, what are you supposed to say next?
He is risen indeed.
And here the real question is he risen in me? It's one thing to have water. One thing to get Easter. But the most important question is, do you got Jesus? We'll pray, we'll sing, we'll be dismissed. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you come into our lives again and help us know the wonder of your love for us? Would you allow it to refresh us, overfill us, and be like the floods of the week past so that it changes everything in us and around us? And as a result of your work in us, would you make us people who reflect your love to those around? Thank you for bringing us to this place, helping us see the greatness of your plan for us. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people will say,
amen.